Turn in God's Word now to Psalm 115. In your pew Bible, Psalm 115 is found on page 622. I want you to notice something that probably you already noticed as we sang this psalm, and that is it's composed with a lot of repetition, and that's to be explained as the fact that this was used in the temple with some antiphony. I don't know if you've ever had an antiphonal reading, or back in summer camp we used to sing across the lake from each other antiphonally. It's a response, and every Sunday when we have a responsive reading, that's antiphony. And probably in the temple you had the congregation and the priest going back and forth with some of these words. Anyway, let's give our full attention now to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your love, because of your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. Their hands cannot feel. Their feet cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Aaron, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who revere or fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who revere the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Heaven is the Lord's heaven, but the earth he has given to people. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who sink into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from now on and forever. Hallelujah. This is the third psalm in a collection that became known as the Egyptian Hallel. Psalms 1. Hallel being, as I read the word hallelujah from the Hebrew, and in your translation it probably said praise the Lord, Hallel being the word for praise, and Egyptian being a reference to the Passover. In other words, that event by which the Lord rescued his people, from set them free from slavery, brought them out of Egypt miraculously through the 10 plagues, and the final plague especially, and spared the firstborn of the Israelites while slaying the firstborn of the Egyptians, bringing them out and finally into the promised land. And that event was celebrated as the birth of the nation, as it were, as the foundational act of God on behalf of his people in saving them every year at the Passover festival. And these psalms then, 113 through 118, would have been sung as a part of those festivities. Psalm 115 in particular, commentators disagree as to what its setting is, or what events gave rise to its writing. What's it about? There are basically two options. Is it a psalm where the nation is facing a threat, a foreign threat from some foreign idolatrous nation, and this psalm is a means of sort of rallying the people and marshaling the faith that they need to face that threat? Or is this a psalm that occurs after God has delivered them from that threat, and they are now celebrating that deliverance. Either way, the context is Israel was threatened by a foreign power, by an idolatrous nation, and the Lord either is going to or has already demonstrated that He is the true God by delivering them, and so they give all glory to God. I tend to go with the second suggestion, that this is looking back in the past now from the point of view of those who have been delivered. And God has vindicated their faith. They've trusted in this God that's been doubted. The suggestion is made, and I think it's a good one, it fits all of the pieces of this psalm, that this was used in the dedication of the Second Temple. In other words, those who had experienced the invasion of Judah, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple under the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, and the exile for 70 years. Now, by God's promise, who said that after He has brought the people low in chastising them for their sin and they've repented, He will rescue a remnant and He will restore them to the land and they will rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And indeed, He's done those things. And it seems that this is a fitting psalm for celebrating that deliverance and giving glory to God for what He has done. I want us to look at this poem under three headings. First, as a call from idolatry, a call to us away from idols. Secondly, as a call to trust or to faith in God. And finally, as a call to praise or to live in the joy of that saving, rescuing Almighty God. A call from idols, a call to faith, and a call to worship. Now, as soon as I mention idols, I need to address perhaps a too narrow an interpretation of that, which makes you look at a lot of this psalm, perhaps, that describes idols and their features and so on, and their impotence, and maybe has you think, well, this is largely irrelevant to me. Personally, I have never owned, because in our minds, you know, when we say idol, we have this idea of a carved piece of wood that is made to resemble a person or some creature and to which people bow down and worship. Or perhaps it is a sculpted stone or cast metal. And we ourselves perhaps have never engaged in that bowing down to a sculpture or a piece of wood. Perhaps we don't even know anybody who has, or maybe we know some immigrant from an exotic country where they indeed have that as part of their religious practices, but we don't look at them as a threat, and we don't see the connection between idolatry and our own lives now. And of course, what we need to do in this part of Scripture, as in all of Scripture, as we read it and study it, is not only understand what it meant to its original audience, but then take the next step and translate that and see how it applies to our own circumstances. And I believe we will find, as we study and understand what the Bible says the nature of idolatry truly is, that this psalm in every way is very directly relevant, not just to a few people we might know, not just to other people out there, but to all of humanity, to ourselves included, and we can look at this as a personal call of God from idols. John, in the New Testament, in 1 John, writes a five-chapter letter. We've divided it into five chapters, and he ends with these words. He ends with the word idols. It's curious. His very last comment is, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And the strange thing is that over the course of those five chapters, never once has he mentioned the topic of idolatry. He's talked about certain things on a recurring basis in that letter. He's talked about embracing Jesus Christ as the Son of God come in the flesh and how critical that is. He's talked about living a new life now of obedience to God and His commandments. He's talked about obeying the greatest commandment of all, which is to love one another. And these have come back in his writing throughout the five chapters. So then why would he, in the very last comment of the book, why would he suddenly change topics and talk about idolatry and say, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols"? Or is he changing topics? Has he indeed, in a way, been warning them about the worship of the true God versus that tendency in all of us toward idolatry? Paul, in the New Testament, twice to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, in a list of sins describing things that we have been saved from, delivered from, forgiven of in Christ, mentions greed. And both times qualifies that and says, which is idolatry. Interesting. And it fits perfectly with Jesus' teaching when Jesus, who's talking, understand, to Jews, those who eschewed, were horrified, stayed completely away, avoided like the plague anything that resembled bowing down before a piece of stone or wood or metal, such idolatry. Jesus warned them, you cannot serve God and money. You're going to love one and hate the other, or vice versa. You cannot do that. And he's addressing the idolatry of the heart, the issue that applies to all of us when we talk to when we talk about idolatry, because we are all mankind, human beings are inherently religious beings. Now that's sort of a fancy way of putting it, perhaps. But what I mean is this: we all understand our limitations. We are dependent. We don't have life in ourselves. There are a lot of things that are beyond our control. We have things that we hope for. We have things that we are afraid of. And we try somehow to gain access to something out there beyond ourselves that may give us some control over these things that we fear, some guarantee that we will achieve what we hope for. We have two choices, essentially. In other words, we worship something, we serve something, we put our trust in something beyond ourselves. Or maybe it's in ourselves, but we live religiously, we trust. And we have basically two choices. We can look around this world and find something that we can believe will give us that security that we long for, that stability. Give us some guarantee about stuff that's beyond our control. We can look around this world for that sort of thing. Or we can recognize that everything in this world was created and cannot be depended upon ultimately. And the one who is greater than the greatest thing in this world, of course, is the one who made everything in this world. And he alone is to be trusted as the eternal one, who is beyond corruption, who is reliable, who is trustworthy. We have two choices: to worship and serve the Creator or something in the creation. Now, this psalm, in a way, is the fruit of a contest, then, between these two options. Between trusting in something that is created versus trusting in the unseen Creator who is not limited by anything that we can see. To get to the real circumstances of the psalm, we have to get to verse 2. That question that was asked: where now is their God, the people of God? Where is your God? And understand that that question is not a metaphysical question or a philosophical question or a polite discussion or an inquiry to find information. It's not, well, is he in this place or that place type of question, but it is a scoffing. And to understand that, we have to underline the importance of that word, now. Where now is their God? And the looking back then, from the point of view of one who has been delivered from a crisis, the psalmist says, why should the nation say? They've been saying that then. They've been looking at the Israelites then, who were different from all of the nations around them, who had idols that they worshipped, that they could see, that they could touch, that they could somehow take something from creation and manipulate forces beyond their control so that it would shape their destiny, their future? What about your God? You say you worship the creator of all things, who you cannot see. So where is he now? In other words, here is the challenge. In these circumstances, the Israelites, the worshipers of God, found themselves in circumstances where the very existence of their God was called into question. Circumstances that would seem to indicate that their God did not work. Circumstances of suffering. Circumstances where, lo and behold, they were not given the victory over Nebuchadnezzar. The destruction of Jerusalem was not prevented. The exile was not prevented. How could that be if you say you serve the true God? Where was he? Where is their God now? Does it ever seem that God isn't around? I want you to notice the importance of the answer to that challenge in verse 3. It's absolutely critical, I think, to gain understanding of the significance of this response. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Or in the way I translated it, our God is in heaven. Literally, the heavens simply means the skies. God created the heavens and the earth. But that doesn't mean that literally God is up there in some planet or on some cloud in the sky. The scripture uses the skies as a metaphor to describe God and his relationship to the world. In other words, to say that God is up there in the skies and the heavens means that just as the sky is over the earth, not in the earth, not subject to the earth, not a part of the earth, but over and above the earth, so too our God is over and above his creation. By saying that God is in heaven means that God is in a place of authority. He is over and above. He transcends reality and he controls and rules over reality. He is not subject to the reality or dependent upon it that he rules over. In other words, he is not one who can be manipulated by casting him or capturing him in a certain figurine or statue and feeding him the right food and, going through the right ritual. None of that can manipulate God. He is the one who is in heaven. He is in charge. He rules. He does not answer to me. I answer to him. He is utterly free from anything that would try to influence him. He does whatever he pleases. So that's the answer in a way. It's the perfect answer to the challenge, where now is your God? And you simply say, well, I don't know where he is right now. I don't know why he's not showed up to rescue me, but he's in charge. And I can't manipulate him into escaping some unpleasant situation. He's doing something, and it's up to him what he does. There's that utter distinction then between the idolater, who through idolatry is trying to manipulate unseen forces so that he can shape and control his future, and that one who lives in submission to the true God, the Creator, who is free from any manipulation, to whom I answer, who does not answer to me. How prone we are to idolatry. Think of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt and then were miraculously set free in that great contest between God, the true God, and the gods of Egypt. And the Egyptians worshipped the sun, and God, the true God, could turn the sun to darkness in the middle of the day. And the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River because it was a source of such good, not understanding that the good things God made come from God. He's the giver of every good gift, but looking at the thing that was given rather than the giver. but God could turn that source of water into blood and into death. And in all that, the contests in the 10 plagues, then finally, God delivers these people. He sets them free from the Egyptians. He delivers them from the pursuing armies of Pharaoh by dividing the Red Sea and brings them safely through into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And there he thunders forth his law, his covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any graven image. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And the people were terrified of this God, asked Moses if he would mediate and intervene, and indeed God allowed Moses then to speak on his behalf to his people, and then called Moses up to the mountain to spend 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. And what did the people do? After that 40 days, they said, "Where is this God?" Or they said, "Well, where is the spokesman of this God? We've got to make our own God. Because for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He might not come back." I want you to notice the connection then between impatience and idolatry. How opposite impatience and idolatry is from the faith that we are called to have in God. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in Him. In the Hebrew, the word wait is the same word that's often translated hope. Put your hope in the Lord. Wait upon Him. So much of faith is waiting. If someone says, "Listen, just trust me." Well, if we know that He's trustworthy, we'll wait. What He's saying is, you won't see me fulfill the promise that I'm making, but because you know me and you trust me, you know that I will fulfill that promise. And if we have faith in that person, we're at rest, we're at peace. We can wait with patience. If we don't trust him, we're going to look around for other things to cover our problems. And that's what the children of Israel did. They said, we don't know what happened to this Moses. We need this God that we can worship. And they descended into idolatry and they cast the golden calf. And worshipped. How quickly these people who had seen Almighty God deliver them turned to idolatry through impatience. How true that is for us as well. We are called to wait. Paul says we walk not by sight, but by faith. And here is the opposite then of idolatry. Trusting God. Paul said, in circumstances when it could well be said, "Well, what's become of your God, Paul? Where is your God now?" When he writes 2 Timothy, he is on death row. He is in a dungeon, doomed to execution, and he writes this beautiful, encouraging letter to his young colleague, Timothy, that's so brimming with the faith of this dying man that he says that I've lived for the gospel, and you can look at Paul's life and say, "Well, where is your God now? You've given up everything for him. You've traveled to the ends of the earth. You've put up with so much suffering and pain, beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, all the rest of it. What for? Where is your God? You've given him everything and he doesn't come through for you." And Paul says, "I've done all for the gospel I was called to preach, and I am not ashamed and will not come to shame because I know whom I have believed." 2 Timothy 1:12. "And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that, to protect that, to guard that which I have committed unto him, my eternal well-being, my salvation, my soul. I know that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the day of judgment." Paul was at peace in that dungeon. It could be said, "Where is your God now, Paul?" But he said, "I know and I'm trusting him. I'm walking by faith, not by sight." God is not my talisman, my good luck charm, who prevents all and every form of suffering. God is someone who does what he pleases to do. And the answer to the nations who said, "Where now is your God?" when they have seen their city burned down and their temple destroyed and they have lost their homeland and gone into exile is, "Well, God is doing something In fact, he's chastening us. This is not an indication of his impotence. This is an indication of his strength. He's the one that allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his army, because he loves us, that he will bring us back to our senses, to repentance, and will restore us as he has promised. Where now is your God? The conceit of idolatry is that somehow I can go back before my own existence and I can make decisions about things that I have no control over because they were already in existence when I arrived. You cannot choose what age you were born in, right? Or where you were born. Maybe you thought, boy, I wish I lived back in the whatever, the 1960s or the 1920s or whatever your ideal situation is. My son has just gone to Geneva to study history, and he often said, as he looks through the pages of history, he says, you know, I wish I lived back then so I could know these people, meet Abraham Lincoln, that kind of thing. But we have no choice over that matter, do we? We don't choose our own parents. Hopefully we would have made the same decision, or maybe would not have made the same decision. We don't choose what nation we're born in or any of those circumstances. They're all decided for us. We don't choose our own genetic makeup, our own genetic potentiality. We cannot choose to be of that genetic makeup that will be the NBA star or will be a nuclear physicist or anything like that. We can't choose to be tall. We can't choose to be short. We are so much predetermined. We come into a situation that's already established. So if we can't choose our parents or our nationality or when we were born or where we were born and so on, certainly we cannot go back in time and choose ultimate reality for ourselves. Decide who our God is going to be. He's already there. He is the reality from which all other reality flows. And the conceit of idolatry is somehow I'm going to get to choose the kind of God that I want. One of the reasons, you know, on an intellectual level, ultimately I'm a Christian sheerly by the grace of God coming into the life of an undeserving people. But one of the issues that makes me a convinced Christian is that I do not trust myself. I know that if it were left up to me, I would come up with some God that is convenient to my reality, and he might be a lovely looking God in every way who's going to, keep me from all problems and deliver me from all circumstances, and just prevent unpleasantness and make everything easy. The only problem is there's one thing certain about that God: he is not real. He does not exist. God is who he is, as he always has been. And I would much rather live in submission to the God who has revealed himself down in the pages of this sacred book, who has existed from eternity, who created all things, as scary as and as difficult to deal with as that God might seem to be at different times, the things that he allows us to go through, just telling us, trust me, saying, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The thing is, that's a true God. That's a real God. And every God that we try to manufacture, not having life in ourselves, we are dependent from light from the outside of ourselves for our lives. Anything we produce is going to be lifeless, is not going to be real, and is going to come short when we need it most, is not going to deliver us. Whether your God is in the bank, is it the type of God that will decline in value depending on the stock market, or your God is in the bottom of a bottle and once you've taken your last sip, all the escape from unpleasantness that he has provided for you is gone and he fails you. You cannot serve God and money. Now, money is good. Right? You know the famous saying, I've been rich, I've been poor, rich is better. All things being equal, true. But what is the problem is the love of money. And then we get into all kinds of sin. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Evil being sin, being not just the bad things that we do, but but some stuff that harms us, stuff that is bad for us. And it's true, when we serve that God, we're headed down a dead end. We take the good things that God has made, and everything God has made is good, but we use them for a purpose that they were not created for. Right? You go to the tennis court, and you don't have tennis balls, but you have light bulbs. And you try playing tennis with light bulbs. And suddenly, these things that worked wonderfully in the sockets at home for giving you light at night don't work so well when it comes to playing tennis. And you take your tennis balls and you screw them into a light socket, and they won't do anything for light. The thing is, the tennis ball works wonderfully in the tennis court for the game of tennis, and the light bulb for providing light. But taking something that was made for one purpose and using it for another purpose, it does not work. So too, for everything that is created, that is good, becomes bad when we try to make it into something it is not designed to be. We are not designed to be gods. Neither is anything in all of creation, and it will fail us. And you look at this list of the qualities of the idols that the nations serve. They have a God they can look at and they can say is right here and will bring them luck, but what will come of the trust they have put in them? You can put a mouth on your God, but it cannot speak. A God who cannot give you any warning, give you any promise. A God who cannot say, and your bank account cannot say, I love you. A God who has eyes, because you made those eyes, but they cannot see. They cannot see the sparrow fall. They cannot tell you, I see the sparrow fall and I see you. I see everything you're going through, and you're worth much more to me than many, many sparrows. Ears, but they cannot hear you. They cannot listen to your groans and cries. They cannot listen to your prayers. They cannot hear you. Noses, but they cannot smell the pleasing aroma of a righteous sacrifice and be satisfied as God is when we come to Him through Jesus Christ. Hands, but they cannot reach down and pull us up out of the muck. They cannot defend us from our enemy. They cannot touch our cheek and wipe away every tear. Feet, but they cannot walk. This God cannot come to you when you are in the midst of a storm, struggling and straining at the oars. Come to you walking on feet that are not in any way threatened by water, can walk on top of the water and can calm the wind and the waves. Jesus tells the story of a rich fool. Now, this is a man who, I think, if we hadn't received information about him in the form of Christ's parable, might be someone that we know and admire greatly, because there were many admirable aspects to this man's life. He was a hard worker. He built a lot of barns, managed to get a good business running, hired a lot of people, made a lot of money, was successful, and we would admire him as a successful entrepreneur. But his problem was his heart. Not the money that he made, not his hard work, all of those are great things. But his trust was in his money. So he made a plan, and it fell through because his God did not work. He made a plan to tear down his barns, build bigger barns so that it could store more, and then he could retire finally, and he could take the life of ease. The problem is, his God provided some benefits temporarily, but his God had no control when it came to the length of his life or the date of his death. And then he looked to money and he said, where are you? And money says, I'm sorry, I've got no control over when you die. And here what you've done is you've built all of these things up, you've created all this wealth, you just built new barns, and you can't enjoy them. Because when you call me up in the moment of your death, That's where I fail you. I can't answer the phone. I can't pick it up. I can't do anything for you in these circumstances. When you need your God the most, if it's not the true God, he doesn't come through. And the psalmist says here, those who make them, verse 8, will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them, who trusts in these lifeless idols, will become lifeless like them. And I think this is not a threat so much as simply a statement of fact and reality. Look at ourselves and our lives. If you want to see what you're going to end up like, look at that dead idol, that statue with unseeing eyes. That's where we end up, in the grave, unable to speak, see, move. We have all of the physical attributes that we once had, but no life in them. That's what happens. The wages of sin is death. A call from idols and a call to faith in the living God. Look back at Psalm 115. That first, and I said, important answer to the question, where now is their God? Is, well, our God is in heaven. In other words, he's in the place of authority. He is doing whatever he pleases. That is the first answer, but thank God it is not the full answer to the question. Because what if that God, who does whatever he wants and is in complete control over anything, doesn't like me? Here's another explanation, I think, into idolatry when you go back to Adam and Eve. When they felt guilt and they didn't know that God was a forgiving God who would send them a Savior to cover their sin, what did they do? Did they trust in him? They knew he was sovereign. They regretted what they'd done. They knew he was in control of everything, and it terrified them, and they ran from him, and they tried to cover their nakedness, and they tried to hide. They did not trust. When Martin Luther felt the weight of his guilt, and no matter what he did to overcome that guilt, knew that he'd never be good enough, he didn't trust God. He said he hated God until he understood the grace of God. So that first answer then, where now is their God? Well, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he wants. That's the first answer, but it's not the final answer. Does that God, who is in control of everything, care about me? Is he interested in my welfare? Does he like me? Does he love me? And here we go back to the first verse, because what we are celebrating here, what we are called to put our trust in, away from idols, is in a God who has, in that freedom, chosen to come to us. We couldn't come to him and manipulate him and force him to do anything. He doesn't answer to us, we answer to him. So what do? When we answer to a God for our sinfulness, what do? Unless that God is a God of grace who has made a promise and will keep a promise. So the psalm begins, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your love. That's that Hebrew word hesed, that faithful, steadfast, covenant-making, promise-keeping love, and because of your truth or your faithfulness. That's what it all depends on. That's why you can trust this God. That's why you've got somewhere to turn to when you have turned from the idols that have failed you, the things you put your trust in and they've never come through for you. Where do we go? Do we go to Almighty God? Yes, because despite your sin, he has made a promise. He loves you. He will cover your sin. You can trust in him. O Israel, trust in the Lord, verse 9, the nation of God. He is their help and their shield. He's your protection. O house of Aaron, priests who represent Israel in carrying out the ritual and the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, don't trust in those rituals and sacrifices like an idolater trying to manipulate the divine, but trust in the God who provided these things to teach you about his grace in providing you salvation through a substitute, a sacrifice who would take your sin, his own son, Jesus Christ. Trust in him, O house of Aaron. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, third in the list, and that includes Israel and everyone else who is truly an Israelite in their heart, includes me and you. Whatever your Jewish or Gentile background, if you are a one who reveres, worships, fears the Lord because you've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, to translate it into New Testament terms. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And that call to trust is then backed up in the verses that follow, verses 12 through 13, saying that this Lord can be trusted and should be trusted because he will make good on his promises and he will bless us. Look at verse 12 with me for a moment. The Lord has been mindful of us. So we have a few things stated here to call us to trust in the Lord. Who he is. He is our help and our shield. He's the only one. You know, Jesus, after he'd given some hard words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that turned off so many people and they wandered from him, and then he turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? And they say, well, where would we go? There's nowhere else to go. We might not understand or particularly like what you're saying, but we've got no other place to go. You have the words of eternal life. So who he is our shield. He is our help. What he will do, he will bless us. And then squeezed in the middle there, this fact, he's been mindful of us, so he will bless us. When you go and buy greeting cards at Walmart or Target or wherever you go to the greeting cards and you have a section for birthdays and anniversaries, weddings, congratulations on a new baby, sympathy for a death, and so on. And then you have this section that's got just kind of general, no special occasion. Thinking of you, right? Ever sent someone a thinking of you card? Anyone here ever received a thinking of you card? Isn't that uniquely wonderful? I mean, it's one thing for someone to have written down, and the Dutch custom is to have a birthday calendar with everyone's birthday written down beside the toilet, so that while you're sitting there, you can redeem the time by checking, oh, whose birthday is it? Every year, my mother gives me a birthday calendar to put by the toilet. I mean, there's something wonderful about someone not just checking the birthday calendar beside the toilet or the Facebook notification that so-and-so has a birthday coming up, or looking in the church bulletin and seeing the announcement that so-and-so has an anniversary coming up. But apart from any special occasion, just kind of out of the blue, to be told, hey, you came to my mind. I care about you. I'm not just going through the motions of wishing you a happy birthday, which is a wonderful thing. For someone to actually write the card and send it to you on your birthday, but someone to just write a card that says, I was thinking about you. And the chances are there are a lot of people that you have thought about that you did not write a just thinking of you card to. You were just thinking about them, wondering how they're doing, remembering times that you had together that fondly. There are possibly people who are thinking about you right now, and you'll never know it. And that's a nice thing. It's like I'm not alone in the universe. There's someone who cares about me. Well, here is a thinking about you card from God in this verse. The Lord has been mindful of us, and it's not just true on an occasional basis that you came to his mind. It is true every time you open this psalm and look at this verse, and boom, there it is. I've been thinking about you. God's been thinking about you. And even when you close your Bible, and even when you're not thinking of him, and even when you're not looking at this verse, it's still there waiting for you to open and be reminded, I've been thinking about you. God has been thinking about you. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's one thing for like Rick Wellman to send me a just thinking of you card, knowing that, oh, that's very nice, but what good to me are your thoughts, Rick Wellman. What are you going to do for me? This is the God who created the universe, who's been thinking of us, and here is a God who acts according to his almighty power in perfect concert with his thoughts. So the psalmist says here, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless. God is not the kind of person who drives by Walmart and says, oh, I'm thinking about so-and-so. Maybe I should stop in and get a card, and then gets distracted because the other side of the street is Aldi. You know, like me. God acts upon his thoughts. He thinks of you. He is going to bless you. He's going to send you that card. He's going to write that verse. He's going to have it written. He's going to have it be there for you and for your encouragement. He is going to bless you. He is going to make good on his promises. He's going to honor his commitments. All glory to him because of his love and because of his truth. He will bless, and he goes through the list again. The house of Aaron, the house of Israel, the whole nation, the house of Aaron, the priests. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. There's no way of gaining an advantage to manipulate this God because you have more money or power or prestige or a good reputation. You can have a lousy reputation. You can be in prison. You can be free. You can be a Jew. You can be a Greek. You can be anything. It doesn't matter, small or great. If you're trusting in the Lord, know this, he's been thinking of you, and he will bless you. He will make good on all of his promises to you. May the Lord give you increase. It might be a prayer or it might be a statement. The Lord will give you increase, you and your children. Once God went to an old man who was married to an old woman, and she'd been barren all her life, and he said to this man, look up. And the man said, I don't know, I'm pretty old, it's going to hurt my neck. And he looks up, look at all the stars, try to count them, go ahead. And God said, so many shall your descendants be. And this guy didn't have even one kid. And God made good on that promise. And Abraham trusted him. Why? Because, boom, he had 12 kids? No. He trusted him because God, he knew who God was. He knew who he believed, and he was persuaded that God would make good on his promises. And so he had faith, and he waited upon the Lord, and he waited, and he waited, and he had moments of doubts. And along the way, on those moments of doubts, he had a boy named Ishmael. And he waited, and he waited, and waited, and then he had one boy, Isaac. The Lord add to you, you and your children. He made this promise to Abraham. He renewed it to Isaac, to Jacob. He's still going to fulfill that promise. There in exile for 70 years, people were saying, well, where is your God now? And it's one thing to hear that a week afterwards, 2 weeks, a month, a year. And now it's year 60, year 61, and they're still, well, where is your God? And you're beginning to think, well, where is he? And here's the test of faith, and boom, year 70, and along comes Cyrus, and gone is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and a new regime is here, and Cyrus, whom God prophesied would come through Isaiah, says, you are free to return. Rebuild your city. Rebuild your temple. So why should the nations say, where now is their God? He's still in control. May you be blessed, verse 15, of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. That's a kind of maybe a strange thing to say. How does it fit into things? What the psalmist is saying here is he's reminding us of what he said in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, that answer. He does whatever he pleases. He's still in the heavens. That's what he's saying. The Lord remains in heaven. He's not surrendered control to anybody. Nebuchadnezzar was in the earth. He never, though he created this great statue and said, everyone all from all over the world, bow down to my likeness, he never for one moment gained control of heaven. In fact, Satan, our adversary, was kicked out of heaven. God is in heaven, and he's keeping heaven for himself. He's given us the earth. He's still in control. A call to praise. Notice how the psalm ends, verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. The psalmist says a lot and says some pretty startling things in a very short space without a lot of explanation as to how this could come about. What the psalmist is doing here at the very end of the psalm is answering verse 8. The contrast between gods, the false gods. You fashion a god, understand, God made you. You don't make God. You make a god, you're going to become like that god. You couldn't impart life to that god, and you're going to end up like that god, lifeless, with eyes that cannot see. And by contrast, now the dead don't praise the Lord. Those who go down into silence don't praise the Lord. But we will bless the Lord now and forever. Here's a startling assertion at the very end of this psalm that unlike the idolater who becomes like the idol that he worships, our destiny is entirely different. We become like the God that we worship. We trust in a living God. And Jesus, when he answers the faulty theology of the Sadducees who denied the reality of the resurrection, makes a very simple argument. In the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Sadducees, God names himself, I am the God. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus simply says, wrapping up the argument powerfully and beautifully, he is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. How can he be a God and call himself a God who has life in himself, and yet he names himself by people that basically he let down when they needed them the most? They died, and that's all that there was. And I was the God of Abraham, but he's gone now. No, by saying I am the God of Abraham means that if you trust in God, he will give, the giver of life, will reverse the death that came upon us for our sin from turning from this God to dead idols, and we became like them. This God will raise us from the dead and will give us eternal life. The mechanics, the process, how does it come into being? That is where we need Jesus Christ to understand this psalm. This psalm, like every other, is about Jesus. The truth of the matter is, we die. Unless the Lord returns before we die, we're going to die. And we're going to be silent in our graves. But there's more going on than meets the eye, and that's because of Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and he who trusts in me, even though he dies, will live. So Jesus is the one who fulfills this psalm, who explains this psalm. Jesus is called the exegesis of God, or the explanation, the interpretation of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who shows us that this God of ours is a living God. He has eyes and he can see. And he shows us that in a way that we can see. When he comes to us and he sees us, he says to Nathanael, I saw you sitting under that tree over there. How did you do that? This is Almighty God come in the flesh to understand this is a true God who knows us and loves us, who has hands that can heal, who has feet that can walk on water and still the waves, who has ears to hear us. He is the true Israel of God, the one who trusted in God. He is the Israel of God who wrestled with God and prevailed. He is the true Aaron. He is the true high priest who gave God the perfect, true sacrifice. He is the true God-fearer who demonstrated his reverence for the Lord by perfect obedience. And he is the one who has destroyed death by taking our death and burying it in our place and giving us eternal life. How is it that we could resemble this God, who is the God of life and not a dead idol, even though our bodies are destined for the grave? Because of Jesus Christ. Take heart, I have overcome the world, Jesus said. remember Jesus Christ, Paul writes, as he's about to die, to Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. I remember hearing a preacher once say, why did Paul mess up the order and he got Christmas and Easter reversed? Descended from David, surely that refers to the son of David born in Christmas. And risen from the dead is obviously a reference to his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And he got those backwards. And I think the guy missed the point. What Paul is saying here is, remember Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended and ruling, as Isaiah 700 years earlier said he would do, over the throne of his father David, extending it eternally and universally to make it the kingdom of God that conquers everything in its path. Remember Jesus, Paul says, as he's about to die, and he continues not to walk by sight because all that he could see was this smelly, disgusting dungeon and his chains and the guards who had swords. But he walked by sight, and he tells Timothy, you do the same thing. As you, in your ministry, face suffering and opposition, remember, Jesus Christ conquered death. Paul is saying, I'm going to live. I'm not afraid of the people who can kill the body, and that's all they can do. My reverence is for the one who can kill the body and send the soul to hell, and he has raised Jesus from the dead for my justification. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. He is the one who rules now in heaven. He is the one who does whatever he pleases. What pleases him? It pleased him to give his life for you, to rescue you from death, to cover your sins, to give you hope in your despair. That's the God we're talking about in verse 3. Where now is your God? Where is my God? In these particular circumstances, I don't know his ways are higher than mine, but I do know this, that he's working it together for my good, because the one who rules over everything is Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross. So as for us, we will bless the Lord, who blessed us, loving him who first loved us, from now on and forever. Makes sense of the first verse then, doesn't it? Not to us, O Lord, not to us. The burning of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the captivity, all of that, yes, I will take credit for that. But my release from captivity, my restoration to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, my restoration to fellowship with you, to the hope of eternal life, all of that. I have given nothing to that. And at the end of his explanation of the gospel of how lost sinners, Jew and Greek, no difference, all falling short of the glory of God, have come to be given the hope of eternal life that cannot be taken from them, nothing separating us from the love of God, who is for us, so nothing can stand against us. Paul says, after writing those beautiful 11 chapters explaining the gospel from beginning to end in the book of Romans, comes to this moment of praise and worship, and he has to pause here before he moves on in chapter 12 to give some practical ramifications of how we're to live as believers. He has to pause now to worship God. He has to take this moment and say these things. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift, this encouragement, this reminder that Almighty God, who does whatever he wants, has been doing this, thinking about us and acting on that by sending his Son to be our Savior. to rescue us, to deliver us from the folly of our idolatry, trusting in things, gifts, rather than the giver, Lord. And things fail. And the treasure we store up here on earth, it can be stolen, it can rust, moths can eat it. Lord, you are our treasure in heaven. Father, cause us to be those worshipers that you seek, who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, O Lord God, that you may be glorified as even now, before our bodies are raised, we demonstrate that we have been raised together with Christ. And it is by grace that we've been saved. All glory to you, O Lord God. Amen.